Well, good morning once again, everyone. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. As we continue our journey through the book of 1 Samuel here at Calvary on Sunday morning, and once you find 1 Samuel 26, kind of put your finger there and look up here for a moment. First of all, I just want to say thank you to all of you for your prayers, your kind words, your cards that you gave to Cindy and I at the passing of my mom. And I take great comfort in knowing that she is with the Lord. No more struggles, no more pain. And in His presence there is fullness of joy. So I take great comfort in knowing that. But as we were preparing for her funeral, the funeral home wanted her children to write an epitaph that would appear on her gravestone. Now, the dictionary defines an epitaph as an inscription on or at a tomb or a grave in memory of the one buried there, a brief statement commemorating or epitomizing a deceased person or something past. You know, that got me thinking about my own mortality and what I would want written on my gravestone. In fact, let me turn it around and ask you, if you were asked to write your own epitaph, what would you write? Remembering that it's a statement that in just a few words would sum up your life or would express an idea or a thought that you wanted to pass along to those who would stop to read your final words. In essence, this is a message from the grave. Even as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 4, of Abel's righteous life, that he, being dead, still speaks. And so, with that in mind, what would you like your last message to be to this world? What would you like to communicate to others from the grave? Now, this got me thinking, and so I thought I'd Google some famous epitaph. You can find anything online, right? So I Googled and found some well-known people, what they had written on their tombstone. I'll read these to you. Frank Sinatra, "The best is yet to come." I hope for Frank's sake that's true. I've always thought Dr. Martin Luther King's epitaph was very powerful. "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." Rodney Dangerfield, the comedian, had written on his tombstone, "There goes the neighborhood." Winston Churchill had written on his tombstone, "I am ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another story." George Washington had written on his tombstone, "I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Around the time of my mom's passing, I was reading the biography of the great Welsh preacher, J.D. Jones. He had written on his tombstone, "Simply to the cross I cling." I remember years ago listening to Jim Dobson, founder of Focus on the Family, on radio one day, and he told the story of how he asked his parents what they would want written on their tomb, what their epitaph would be. His dad quickly said, "Just put, he loved the Lord." "Well, that's good, Dad. Mom, how about you?" She thought about it for a second and said, "Right, I told you I was sick." Some favorite Christian epitaphs from the Bible are, "To live is Christ and to die is gain," from Philippians 1:21. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And here's one of my favorites, "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away," Revelation 21, verse 4. So let me ask you again, what do you want your epitaph to say? Now, I'll tell you this, the one you definitely don't want written on your tombstone is the one that King Saul used to sum up his own life. "I have sinned, I have played the fool, and erred exceedingly." Now, we'll come back to that, but let's get into our passage this morning first. Because this morning we're going to be studying 1 Samuel 26, and in this chapter we see that once again, Saul and his army are pursuing David to kill him. Verse 1. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakaliah opposed to Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakaliah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Now, Abner was Saul's captain, but also his cousin, we learn from 1 Samuel 14, verse 50. Abishai was David's nephew. And in those days, it was common to have your closest guys be family members. The idea was family was always going to be more loyal to you than those guys who were not family. And so they typically surrounded themselves with family. But I have to believe, as I read this, that the Lord put it into David's heart to do this. Especially because verse 12 tells us that a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them, upon Saul and his soldiers. Now look, I know David was a pretty daring guy. That's why I love David. I love reading about David's exploits. He was a very daring kind of a guy. But it seems like this was over the top daring, if God wasn't in it. I mean, this was to the point of reckless endangerment if God wasn't leading David to do this. I mean, I know he was a pretty daring guy, but to take just one other guy and go down into the camp of your enemy while they were sleeping, that's pretty foolish unless God was really in it. And I believe God was in it. And you say, well, why would God want David to do this? The only reason I could think of was to prove one last time to Saul that David had no evil or harm intended toward him. Now, Saul was getting bad counsel. Saul was getting counsel from his guys that David was out to kill him. Therefore, Saul wanted to kill David first. But David loved Saul, as we've already seen. David respected Saul. When Saul was king of Israel, David was first king of Israel, David was just a teenager. And here's this very tall, good-looking, charismatic leader. And David looked up to Saul. He loved Saul with all his heart. He became Saul's son-in-law at one point. So he was family with him. David had no harm in his heart towards Saul. He didn't intend to hurt him at all. And I think God allowed this now where David had a second chance to kill Saul, and David didn't do it. It was his way of showing Saul, "Saul, I don't have any ill will in my heart toward you." So verse 7, David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time." And David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now, we've already seen in chapter 24 that David had a chance to kill Saul, but he did not do it. And at that point, he had settled the matter in his heart, really, and purposed that he would not take vengeance on Saul because Saul was God's anointed. In other words, Saul was the first king God anointed to be king of Israel, the first person, right? In fact, David knew he didn't have to take vengeance on any of his enemies. I'm talking about those who had set themselves against David personally. Of course, he went out and fought against Philistines and killed them, but they were the enemies of God. This was a personal matter. Anyone who sought in a personal way to set themselves against David, David knew he didn't have to take vengeance on. In fact, he wasn't supposed to take vengeance on. He knew that from what God told Moses in what we call Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and what later Paul repeated in Romans 12, verse 19, and that is that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is not for us to take vengeance on those who have set themselves against us. That's up for God to do. In fact, Paul said, if your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. If he hungers, give him something to eat. Who knows, by your kindness, you might bring him to Christ, is the idea. In fact, this lesson was reinforced in David's mind by how God struck and killed Nabal. Remember we studied that? This very rich guy, arrogant, very proud atheist, okay? And David had shown kindness to him, but he ripped apart David, put him down, and so on. And so David then got very angry with Nabal that he had disrespected David. So David's pride kicked in, even though he knew he wasn't supposed to take vengeance on his enemies. And even though Nabal had not really done anything to him worthy of death, just disrespected him, David gets his guys together and says, strap your swords on, let's go. We're going to kill this guy. I'm going to wipe this guy out and all of his servants by morning's light. Well, Nabal's wife, Abigail, very godly woman, gets word that David is coming. So she quickly gets some supplies together and goes out to meet David, falls on her face, and basically intercedes on behalf of her husband. And David hearkens to her voice and thanks her. He says, look, if you hadn't come, surely I would have shed innocent blood. Because you came and, you know, basically calmed me down and helped me to see that I am not to take vengeance on my enemies. Thank you. And so David withdrew, didn't go after Nabal, and about 10 days later, God killed Nabal himself. He had a stroke or something, and he died. And David remembered once again that, look, this is something, God takes vengeance on those who oppose us. Now, he may not always kill them, of course, not that we even want that. It's just that God will deal with it. Our responsibility, to love them, pray for them. If they need help, try to be there for them. You might win them to Christ by your kindness. I'll tell you this, though, guys, is you look at the situation and put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. I think it's a real important principle here. This is the second time now. Chapter 24 is the first time. This is the second time where David could easily have killed Saul. And it would have been easy for David to assume, as his guy Abishai, his nephew Abishai assumed, that he messed up the first time. God wanted him to kill Saul the first time. David didn't do it. I won't kill the Lord's anointed. But now God presents another opportunity. Surely, David, you made a mistake the first time. God wants you to wipe Saul out. Finish him off. Here's the thing, though. David was a man of principle. He lived his life according to God's word, not according to the circumstances. That is very important we understand that. Too often we let our circumstances dictate our actions. Oh, God must be in it. Look at the circumstance. So I'll act in a certain way. And we often get ourselves into problems. Look, God can use circumstance to kind of confirm something he is telling us to do, but only if there's a principle found in his word that we're operating under. If there's a principle in God's word that is motivating us to act in a certain way, great. Even though we're not quite sure yet, God will use a circumstance maybe or someone else to confirm that. But David was a man of principle. He didn't let circumstances control him. He let principle or God's word control him. And he knew that he was to respect those in authority. God had said that in his word. He had mandated that. And therefore, David's decision not to harm Saul was based on principle, not on circumstance. Look, David might not have been able to respect the man. Saul was pretty corrupt. But he did respect the office, and especially the God who placed this man into office. And that was the principle David was operating under when he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. God established him. God raised Saul up. Let God bring him down. It's not for me to do that. I'm to love him and respect him. Look, be careful when you let people who are close to you. In fact, let me just read this and I'll comment on it. One commentator warned with regard to this. He said, and I quote, he says, sometimes danger comes to us not only from unspiritual enemies like Saul, but from overzealous friends like Abishai. David knew Saul was still the anointed instrument in God's hand to work in his own life. Therefore, he wisely refused Abishai's offer to kill Saul, end quote. And the principle is important. Let me just share with you. Sometimes we have people around us that are good friends, and they are zealous for us in the sense that they love us and don't want us to be hurt. And we'll say if you're a woman here this morning and you're married to an unbeliever, and that person is verbally abusive and is always putting you down and is just making your life miserable with regard to your walk with God, often a good friend will tell you, just drop the guy, dump him, leave him, divorce him. God doesn't want you to deal with all this heartache and so on. But what does God's word say? If he has not committed adultery, then you're to stay with him. You're to love him. You're to pray for him. You're to be an example of God's truth to him. And as Peter said, without even saying a word, by your godly conduct, there's a good chance you'll bring him to Christ. That's what the principle is. But we have friends that love us, and they're overzealous for us. And if we listen to them, we can get ourselves into trouble by doing what they want instead of what God has told us to do. So David didn't listen to Abishai, thank God. He simply turned the whole matter over to God and let God do with Saul whatever he would choose to do. He believed, David did, that God would choose the time, the place, and the circumstance of Saul's death. He wouldn't have to do it himself. So verse 10, David said furthermore to Abishai, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw it or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them, again reinforcing in my mind the idea that this was ordained by God. Verse 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Now be careful. That's not a put down. It's actually a compliment. What he's really saying is, Abner, aren't you the guy? Aren't you the man? You're the toughest guy in Israel. You're the king's bodyguard. Everybody looks up to you as the toughest guy in town, basically. He said, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was by his head." Look, instead of taunting Saul, which would have been disrespectful, of course, David taunts Saul's captain and chief bodyguard, Abner. And David is implying that he cared more for Saul than Abner did. I mean, I could have killed him, but I didn't. You're supposed to be watching him, but you weren't. That's the idea, right? Now, this was David's way, really, of getting Saul's attention without addressing him personally and embarrassing him. Because, look, the king just let an enemy slip into camp and take his spear and his water jug. That was pretty humiliating. But David didn't want Saul to feel humiliated because, again, it was all about respecting Saul. So he turned the whole thing on Abner and said, "No, Abner, you really blew it, you know, right? Where's the king's spear and water jug that was by his head? I've got him over here. You know, you were supposed to be guarding him. You're asleep on the job, basically." So this got Saul's attention. Verse 17, "Then Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is that your voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord the king.' And he said, 'Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offer.'" In other words, if I've done something wrong and God is using you to get at me, I'll make it right. I'll bring an offering to the Lord at the tabernacle and offer a sin offering. He said, "But if it is the children of men, may they be, you know, if it's just your guys stirring you up, may they be cursed before the Lord. for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, they've driven me out of Jerusalem, the place where the worship of God takes place. I can't worship him there at the tabernacle anymore. I'm out in the desert living like a pagan. He says, you know, it's not right what's going on here. Verse 20, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. King, who am I that the king of Israel should be chasing me? I'm nobody. I'm a flea. I'm like a partridge in the mountains, okay? Why are you wasting your time on me when I have no evil in my heart toward you? Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. As I've already said, verse 21 becomes Saul's epitaph spoken from his own mouth. I say this because it wasn't long after this that Saul died, as we're going to see. And guys, these are not the words that anyone should want to sum up their life. Let's look at his statement. Let's kind of pick it apart for a moment. I think we'll learn a lot. First of all, Saul said, I have sinned. Well, honestly, that's no big revelation. The Bible says we've all sinned. Romans 3, 23, right? But let's stop for a moment, because in our culture today, the word sin is practically never used outside the church, and is being used less and less in the church. Consequently, a lot of people don't even know what the word sin means, all right? The word sin in the Greek literally means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. It was actually an archery term for hitting the bullseye on a target. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. In other words, all have missed the mark. Of course, the next question is, what does the mark or the bullseye represent? Well, actually, Paul goes on to tell us that in Romans 3:23, when he says that all human beings have missed the mark, and listen, have fallen short of the glory of God. You might be thinking, okay, well, what is the glory of God? Are you ready? The glory of God is sinless perfection. Or in other words, it is to perfectly keep the law of God. To perfectly keep the law of God. Now, as we've studied many times before in the Old Testament, God's law contains 613 commandments. And to break any one of them was to miss the mark and be guilty of sin. But let's not deal with all 613. Let's just limit ourselves to the ones we're most familiar with, the Ten Commandments. And may I remind you once again, they're not the Ten Suggestions. They are the Ten Commandments. These commandments, as somebody has likened them, are like the wooden boards that make up the hull of a ship. It doesn't matter if most of them are there. If only one is missing or broken, guess what? That ship is going down. The same is true for the person who tries to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter if they keep most of them. Listen to me. If any commandment is broken, even once, that person is sunk, is condemned to hell for eternity, even as James said in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law, okay, you've never violated the law of God in any place, any time, and yet stumbles at one point, breaks just one commandment their entire life, he is guilty of breaking them all. Now, that's a thought that most people have never heard. That is something from the Bible that most unbelievers have never heard. Because most unbelievers think, if I keep most of God's commandments, well, certainly he'll let me into heaven. James says, if you keep all of them but violate just one your entire life, that is going to send you to hell. And that is why Paul in Galatians calls the law a curse. Why is that? Because it makes salvation dependent upon a person keeping all of it without fail. Which means we're all going to be cursed. We're all going to go to hell because none of us can keep God's law perfectly our entire lives. In other words, the law demands moral perfection. from a person to gain access into heaven. You know, as we've gone out in years past and we've talked to people on the streets about the Lord, and I will often ask them, look, if you were to die tonight, would God let you into heaven? And you know what? Most always, they say yes to me. Okay, well, that doesn't surprise me. The Bible says every person proclaims each his own goodness. We all think we're good people, basically, all right? And so they will almost always say to me, well, yeah, okay, I believe he'll let me into heaven. And I'll, of course, follow up and ask, well, why do you say that? Well, because I'm a good person, okay? I mean, I'm not perfect, morally speaking, but I still think I'm good enough to get into heaven. Listen to what God's word is saying. If you're not morally perfect, you are not good enough to get into heaven. You know, this whole idea that I'm a good person, you know, I tell people, who told you were a good person? God didn't tell you were a good person. Where'd you get that from? And I will take them to Matthew 19 and show them the story of the rich young ruler. He was a good guy, good man, moral man. He was a religious guy. He was the leader of a synagogue. And he comes to Jesus wanting to know how he might have eternal life. You can read the story on your own. In the course of the conversation, though, Jesus says to him, there is none good but God. If Jesus would have said there is no one as good as God, we all would have said, well, amen. I know I'm not as good as God, but I think I'm still good enough to get into heaven. Jesus said, there is none good but God. You see, God defines goodness far differently than we define it. You know how man defines goodness, usually? If I can find somebody that's worse than me, then I'm good by comparison. You know, we can always find somebody that's a little deeper in the mud than we are, right? Not that hard to do. I mean, you know, we look around and go, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that guy. I'm pretty good. And what does God say? Get your eyes off of that guy. Get your eyes on my son. He was perfect. Now how are you measuring up is the idea, right? See, God defines goodness as moral perfection. And that's why there is no one good but God. Which means, guys, there is no, I think I'm good enough, or I'm better than most argument that will get a person into heaven. Listen to me. It's either sinless perfection or eternal rejection in hell. Those are your only two choices. Paul said, for all have sinned, all have missed the mark, and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of sinless perfection. And the wages of sin, he goes on to say in Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, therefore the wages of sin is death, which Paul is what he's saying is eternal death in hell, is the idea. Now, I can hear people, you know, when you present this, to folks, they will often yell back at you, hey, nobody is perfect. You know, we tell them, get to heaven, you got to be perfect. Nobody is perfect. How can anybody get to heaven? It's ridiculous what you're saying. Nobody can be perfect. Well, that's not true. There was one man who is perfect. His name is Jesus. And the Bible tells us that if we will put our faith in him, he will take our sins on his cross and will give us in return his righteousness. He'll put his righteousness to our account. And we will get to heaven not because of what we have done or how we have lived, but because of how he lived. He lived the perfect life. He died in our place, the innocent for the guilty. And see, that's what the gospel is all about. The word gospel means good news, right? Before you can get somebody to receive the good news, they have to first get the bad news. Here's the bad news. All have fallen short of God's perfect standard. All are sinners. All are bound for hell. The wages of sin is death. Here's the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. A gift is not something you earn. It's something you what? Receive. John, in his gospel, chapter 3, in the light of the fact that every one of us have been born sinners, in Adam all die, Paul tells us, right? We're all going to hell. But God so loved the world, he didn't want us to die and go to hell. Therefore, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Jesus would not have to spend eternity in hell, but would have everlasting life. That's the good news, isn't it? It's good news. A lot of people can't handle that good news because they want to work for their salvation. So they reject that and decide, well, I'm going to offer God my religion. Okay? And I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to go to church. I'm going to light the candles, pray the rosary, do the penance, you know, walk on my knees over broken glass for 10 miles, you know, to show God how I'm worthy of eternal life. And you know what? All of that is meaningless. In fact, it's worse than meaningless. It's an abomination. Because Jesus paid the price. He was beaten for our sins, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace with God was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. We don't enter into that at all. He did all the work. And if I try to say, move over, Jesus, I'm going to add to what you did and earn salvation. Jesus says, you don't get it then. Then you can't have it. It's a gift. I will not let anyone work for my gift of eternal life. You either receive it by faith and say, thank you, or move along. You can't have it. So Saul, he confessed that he had sinned. Then he goes on to say, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now, the Bible says in Psalms 14, verse 1, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Saul didn't say that he was a fool in the sense of being an unbeliever. He said that he played the fool. He had played the fool. To play the fool could be his way, of confessing that although he did believe in God, he lived as a fool by not living in obedience to God. He pretty much lived his life on his own terms. And guys, that's exactly what Saul was all about. As we've studied his life so far, every time God gave Saul a mission to do, he never really obeyed God. He always did what he thought was best, and then he offered it to God and said, now, Lord, you got to accept it. See, Saul was a believer in God. I'm not saying he was saved. He believed in God. Of course he did. And yet he lived his life as if there was no God. He did his own thing. And guys, we live in a culture that where many people believe in God. They believe he exists. And yet they live their lives from day to day as if he really doesn't exist. And I'll tell you this, and I might be wrong, but I don't think I am. In my mind, the person who believes in God, but then lives their life like there is no God, is a bigger fool than the atheist who doesn't believe in God at all. Because those of us who say we believe in God, now God holds us to a higher standard. The atheists, well, they're going to be judged too. But they don't claim to believe in God. They don't claim to believe the Bible is his word. So a lot of people who believe both, they believe that God is real, they believe the Bible is his word, and yet they don't live like he's real or his word is real on a day-to-day basis. So in my mind, they're the biggest fool and will incur the more strict judgment. I mean, a person like Saul who lives their life this way is by its very definition one who plays the fool and errs exceedingly. In other words, one who lives like an unbeliever and makes, listen, a colossal mistake. What is that mistake? That mistake is to think that just because they believe in God, it means they're going to go to heaven someday when they die. This is the colossal mistake, the colossal error that so many in our culture are harboring under. That if as long as I believe in God, I'm good, I'm covered. Even though the Bible says Satan believes in God, the demons believe in God and tremble, it's not enough to just have a head intellectual comprehension that God is real. The Bible says true saving faith is always rooted in obedience to what God has said in his word. And the person that gives God lip service and says they believe in him, but then lives their life in rebellion to all he has said is deceiving themselves about their true relationship with him. Remember, as Jesus, I'll just quote you these two from the Gospels. Remember what Jesus said to a group of would-be disciples? They were following him, but had not really put total faith in him. All right? And when he turned to them one day and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet don't do the things that I tell you? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, just because we're genuine Christians doesn't mean we always obey God's word completely. We blow it. But that's different from how we lived our lives before we became Christians. It's as John said in his first epistle, chapter 2. He says, now by this we know that we know him. How do I know I'm a real Christian? Here, John says, here it is. If we keep his commandments. And John is talking about, you know, an ongoing thing. I mean, we're going to blow it once in a while, but what John is saying is, look, if the general pattern of our life is obedience to what God has said, that's a true indication that we know it. He goes on to say, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Anyone who says, I'm a Christian, but is living from day to day in sin without any kind of remorse, repentance, and so on, well, John says, you're just deceiving yourself. But whoever keeps his word, John says, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, or in other words, by this we know that we are saved. Now listen, the opposite of playing the fool is to walk in wisdom. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is where all wisdom in life begins. In fact, it goes on to say, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, guys, evil is anything that contradicts or goes against God's moral standard. In this morally bankrupt, tolerant, and anything-goes culture that we're living in, guess what? The only thing that people want to call evil today is good, as defined by God, right? I mean, we're living in a time when there is a moral inversion taking place, or that has taken place in our nation. It's the kind of inversion that God talked about in Isaiah that would always precede judgment. He said, woe unto that people who call evil good and good evil. And we are in that place right now. That is always a prelude to judgment. Whenever a nation gets to a place where there is that moral inversion, where people are calling sin good and righteousness evil, that nation is getting very close to judgment. We see it everywhere, don't we? I mean, people want to, they tolerate people living together out of wedlock, homosexuals marrying and all of that. And, you know, that's good in the world's eyes. But as Christians, if we try to stand up against that and say, look, it's wrong, guys, we're branded as evil, intolerant, bigots, and so on. We're the evil ones. We're the bad ones. And those living in sin are often touted as progressive and with it and loving. You know, we got to accept them and so on. Look, it doesn't matter what people living in this fallen world consider to be good or evil. God will not judge them according to their standard of right and wrong. He will judge them according to his standard of right and wrong. Listen to what Jesus said in John 12, verse 48. He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So Jesus is saying, look, the judgment day is going to be a day when God is going to take out his word and then judge your life accordingly. You know, and he's talking about unbelievers, of course, because believers, we're in Christ. I mean, our lives have been washed by his blood. We're redeemed. I'm talking about those folks that want to get to heaven by being good or don't even want to believe in God at all. The standard that God is going to judge them by is not their perception of right and wrong. It's his idea of right and wrong based on his word. We live in a society where people want to be God. What do you mean? They want to do their own thing. They want to make the standard. They want to live according to their rules. You should read Jeremiah 10 once again. Because in Israel, there were a lot of folks like that. They were basically doing their own thing, living the way they wanted, and justifying it. And Jeremiah, God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, said, look, all you people, all you gods, spelled with a little g, if you didn't create heaven and earth, guess what? God with a big G is going to judge you. God says, you think you're gods? Did you make heaven and earth? I know you did, because I did. Unless you made heaven and earth, you don't get to set the standard. You don't get to make the rules. And if you try to make the rules and live your own by your own standard, you're playing God, but you're a false god, and I will judge you someday. Let me close by saying this. Every one of us in this room, before we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, guess what? We played the fool and erred exceedingly. I think everybody in this room who, before you were a Christian, you believed in God. All right? You believed in God. And yet you lived, as I did, like there was no God. But the key word is lived, past tense. Once you received Christ, everything changed. Everything changed. And now our testimony is, and I love it, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And guys, that becomes the epitaph that we leave this world with regard to our lives. I once was lost, that's true, but then God found me. I once was blind, but then my eyes were opened. That's the epitaph that we leave this world. Guys, listen. It doesn't really matter how your life began, how you've lived your life in the past. It doesn't even matter how you're living right now when it comes to eternity. It only matters that before you die, you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's all that matters. I mean, it doesn't matter this morning if you, like Saul, in all honesty, would confess with your mouth that up until this point, your life has been lived as a fool. Somebody who has sinned repeatedly, played the fool, erred, and so on. That doesn't really matter. The only thing that matters is sometime before you die, and may I encourage you to do it sooner than later, because tomorrow's not promised to anybody. I mean, today is the day of salvation, because you may not see tomorrow. You may die in your sleep, or you may die going home from this service, God forbid. It only matters that sometime before you die, you repent and turn control of your life over to Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save sinners. In fact, that summed up his whole ministry. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And sometimes people respond, but you know, you don't know me. My life has been lit. I've lived such a terrible life, I don't believe even God can save me. Well, Paul said, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. In other words, there is no life that has been lived that is so bad that God's grace can't forgive them and save them. Praise God for that, right? Doesn't matter how much you've sinned. God loves you, and Jesus' death is sufficient to save you. His blood shed for you and I is sufficient, but you have to come to him by faith. Receive him. And when you do, the blood of Christ washes you clean, and God stamps on your ledger, your account, paid in full through the blood of Christ. So let me ask you again to close. What will they write on your tombstone? What will be the final words that sum up your life? Will they be something to this effect? Here lies someone who was rich and famous. Or here lies a person who owned the biggest house or drove the fanciest car in town. Look, the only words that will matter when your life ends are, here lies a person whose life started bad but ended good. Here lies a person who was lost but then was found. Here lies a person who lived in sin but died in grace. What will they write on your tombstone? Can I make a suggestion? Don't let them write anything. You write it. You write your own epitaph. You choose right now the words that are going to sum up your life. Even if you started out pretty bad, God has given you an opportunity right now to end very good. We all start off in darkness. The secret is to end your life in light. The light of God's truth, the light of God's Son. You don't let anybody write your epitaph. You don't let anybody write the words that sum up your life. You do it for them. And you do it by giving your heart to Jesus Christ right now if you haven't already done that. And if you have done it, let's be honest. We Christians can get carnal. We can get caught up in the world. We love the Lord, but that doesn't mean we're living full on for Jesus, right? And this becomes a day when we decide, you know, things are going to be different. No more compromise, no more worldliness, messing around and trying to have Jesus in the world. I want to commit my life fully to him right now. I want him to pour his spirit into my life. I want to make a difference in this world for my Savior. If you haven't done that, or you've come here today and maybe you need to do that, don't leave her before you do it. Don't leave her before you pray that prayer, so that the final words that sum up your life are not like Saul's, I have sinned and played the fool and erred exceedingly. The final words are, I live full on for Jesus, and he was all I really wanted. He is all I followed after. That's all that matters in life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that so many in this very room, well, we were once like Saul. We played the fool. We believed in you, but really didn't live for you. But then, Lord, you got a hold of us. You opened our eyes. We were once blind, but then we saw. And we thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us. And ask, Lord, that you would now revive us. That, Lord, you'd set us on fire again if our hearts have grown cold. That, Lord, you would pour your spirit upon us in such a way that we would be zealous for you, zealous to tell the world about you, to be a light in the darkness. And Father, for those here this morning who have come who are not saved, who have not really made a commitment to you, although they may have thought they did, but Lord, we just pray for them that you'll open their eyes, that today they would make peace with you through Jesus Christ. They would give their heart to you, Lord, no more religion, but a relationship that they would have now through your Son, Father, who loved them and gave his life for them. We just thank you, Lord. Father, we praise you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen.